We're back in the book of Jonah this afternoon. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. And as we come to Jonah chapter 3, we're sort of at the halfway point of this book, and there's a turning point that takes place at this point in time in this amazing book of Scripture. And so it would help us, I think, to sort of rehearse a little bit about where we've been, especially if we might have some visitors among us who haven't been with us and may not be quite up to speed just as yet. If you go back to a number of weeks ago, we were reflecting on the prophetic ministry of Jonah, and we looked at the timing of his ministry and how through his prophecy and at the time in his life and in Israel's history, the borders of Israel were broadened basically to the point where they were in Solomon's day and under Solomon's reign. Jonah was sort of prophesying in a season in Israel's history that, though fraught with wickedness and covenant unfaithfulness, was nevertheless characterized by national stability. This was a time in Israel's history where she was more or less at peace with her enemies because her enemies had been caught up in other issues of warfare. And so Israel was enjoying this season of peace and stability and prosperity. And so Jonah would have had quite a successful prophetic ministry. It was through his prophecy that the borders were expanded, so he was proven to be a true prophet. And no doubt he was popular in light of the fact that he had such a popular message to preach. He wasn't like Jeremiah, for example, heralding coming judgment and being thrown in jail for his message. No, Jonah would have been very popular, would have been very well liked among the people. And what we think may have happened over time is that Jonah's heart became comfortable, became complacent. Over time, he seems to have grown self-absorbed, come to the place where he wasn't really serving the purpose of God any longer. He was more committed to his own agenda and his own kingdom, as it were. And so when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah in chapter 1 and verse 1 and commands him to go to Nineveh, the great city, and to cry against it, this message of judgment, Jonah refuses to go and goes in the exact opposite direction. You'll remember that he went down to Joppa and he got himself onto a boat that was heading to Tarshish, which is southern Spain. And as he was on that boat, he basically went down into the hold of the ship and fell asleep there. And at that same time, the Lord hurled a storm at that ship, just like a javelin or like a spear. And basically, that ship was in the worst storm it had ever seen. The sailors were afraid and crying out to their gods and throwing cargo overboard. And the one captain came to Jonah while he was asleep in the hold of the ship and said, "Wake up, cry to your God. How is it that you are sleeping? Perhaps your God will be concerned about us that we will not perish." And of course, what did Jonah do? Did Jonah get up and pray? Did he cry out to his God? No. Why? Because he knew that the storm was there on account of his own rebellion, and he couldn't pray because he was totally unwilling at that point to repent of it. And so they decided they were going to cast lots. And of course, the lot fell to Jonah, and Jonah knew it would fall to him. And so they were asking him questions. "Who are you? Where are you from?" He says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And they're asking him, "What do we do with you?" Their fear is increasing. They become extremely frightened. And Jonah, still refusing to repent, says, "You're going to have to throw me overboard. Then the sea will become calm. I'm not going to Nineveh." And so they throw him overboard. He lands in the water. As soon as he hits the water, the entire storm, the wind, grow calm. And then lo and behold, Jonah is swallowed by a fish. And he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And he had some time to reflect on things just a little bit. Had some time to just reflect on the fact that he was in this really stinky, smelly place he'd never been before. And it was in that place the Lord worked in his heart. And he cried out to God and repented of his sin. And thankfulness came back to his heart. Grace came back to his heart. He was now ready to honor the Lord and to serve the Lord and to fulfill the mission that had been given to him. And so in verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. See, what we've been beholding here is the way that God relentlessly pursues his wayward children. See, Jonah's flight was no surprise to God. It's not as though God came to Jonah and then all of a sudden was surprised by the fact that Jonah would be unwilling to go. It's not like the Lord couldn't see into his heart, didn't know where his heart was even before that. God knew where Jonah's heart was. He knew Jonah wouldn't go. In fact, he knew Jonah wasn't even ready to go. See, Jonah needed to be prepared for this task. He was not ready to go to Nineveh. He was not ready to herald this message. The Lord had to prepare him for this. See, prior to his episode with the fish, he lacked compassion and grace. He wasn't going to be able to go to a people and herald a message of warning. But now, having received compassion and grace from God, he was in a far better position to be a vessel of grace in the lives of others. You see, Jonah needed to be prepared for this work, and in the grace of God, he used Jonah's disobedience as the tool for that preparation. It's really rather shocking when you think about it. I mean, God knew he wasn't going to go. God knew where his heart was. God knew he was going to flee. God knew it was going to require a storm. God knew it was going to require a fish. God knew every single detail before it all even took place. He picked Jonah. He wanted to put his glory on display through Jonah's life. And he wanted to make Jonah ready to go to this pagan people and preach to them this wonderful message of grace. See, that's what we're going to see in this passage. As you try and find a unified theme in chapter 3, and we're going to be in the whole chapter, we're going to basically see four expressions of God's grace in this chapter. And I got to be honest, I don't know which expression of grace, the grace of God, you're in need of today, but each one has the capacity to minister hope to the believing heart. Every one of these facets of grace will apply at least one of them to you. And they should inspire hope in your heart. I mean, the first one we're going to look at is preparing grace. But I want to read the passage. Let's read the chapter. And let's go back to verse 10 again of chapter 2. And let's read from there. Jonah chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them drink water or eat, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Just an amazing account of Scripture. We're going to see four expressions of the grace of God in this chapter. And the first one that I want you to look at is preparing grace. Sinclair Ferguson calls it equipping grace. You could even call this the grace of a second chance. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and stop there. This is the second time. This is take two. Obviously, the word of the Lord came to Jonah in chapter 1. We know how that went. It's coming to him again, a second time. Take 2. Look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. It's really quite amazing, isn't it? Jonah is right back where he started again. He's right back in the same place that his rebellion began. He had chosen the path of rebellion, but the Lord graciously intervened, brought him right back to that place where that rebellion started out to begin with. Isn't that the way the Lord works in our lives? When we do choose a path of rebellion, does he not bring us back to the beginning again so that we can come back to that fork in the road and go in the way the Lord would have us go? Verse 3, look at this. In the Hebrew, it really begins just like verse 3 in chapter 1. It says, so Jonah arose. Stop there. See, really, it's the same thing in chapter 1 and verse 3. But Jonah arose. In the Hebrew, it's identical. But Jonah arose, or then Jonah arose. But this time, it wasn't the fleet of Tarshish. It goes on to say, and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Isn't it amazing what 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish will accomplish? Jonah is now ready to go in the exact opposite direction. You see, Jonah needed to be made ready for this mission. He was not ready to go to Nineveh. Yes, he should have gone to Nineveh. Yes, he was disobedient for not going to Nineveh. Yes, it was rebellion that he refused to go, but he needed to be made ready for this mission. And the fact of the matter is this, that God graciously used Jonah's disobedience for that preparation. Isn't it amazing how God could take Jonah's disobedience, take Jonah's rebellion, use it for the purpose of making him ready to fulfill the very mission that he was called to fulfill? The fact is, the Lord works in the same way. In the very same way, the Lord will even use our disobedience to make us ready and to conform us into the image of Christ so that we can then fulfill the very things God has called us to do. Let's be clear. This is no justification for our sin. It's no justification of Jonah's sin. God doesn't condone the rebellion, but nevertheless, he uses it, as we'll see. But even before we consider this reality, we do need to consider the fact that God doesn't always give a second chance. Can you think of some examples in the scriptures where he hasn't? He didn't give a second chance to King Saul. King Saul sinned. The dynasty was taken away from him. Sinned again. His kingly reign was taken away from him. How about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? They lied, and on the spot, the Holy Spirit took their lives. God doesn't always give a second chance. But he often does, doesn't he? You can look at your own life and see that, can't you? How many second chances has the Lord given to you and I? So many. Over and over again does he give second chances. God is a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. All you have to do is even look at the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter denies the Lord 3 times because he wasn't ready to serve the Lord. But those 3 denials prepared him and made him ready to be the apostle the Lord had called him to be. See, God uses our disobedience in order to make us the men and women that he wants us to be. There's lessons that we need to learn. I think it's A.W. Tozer who said that before God can use a man or a woman mightily, he must hurt him deeply. And we see that in Jonah. We see that in Peter. I mean, even consider the Apostle Paul. If you're even reflecting back on your life before even coming to Christ, consider how God used his life as an unbeliever to prepare him for his ministry. No one persecuted the church more than the Apostle Paul did. He considered himself the chiefest of sinners because of his persecution of the church. And amazingly, apart from Christ himself, there may be no one else who suffered more than the Apostle Paul did to make sure the gospel went forth and for the health and vitality of the church. So even in that case, God can take our lives before we're saved and use that experience to make us something that he wants to make us when we are saved, to use us and make us more useful. See, God is a God of second chances. In Jonah's case, he needed to learn some things before he was going to be useful. He needed to learn some things before God could really use him. And that's what we see. Now he's ready. Now he's ready to go. He's ready to proclaim the message that was given to him. You know, it's worth asking, are you still plagued by your former life? Are you still dwelling on your life before you came to Christ? Is that still affecting you now in the present and affecting your ability to embrace your identity, which is in Christ? I mean, could it not be that your former life actually makes you more useful, not less? You see, whether it's your former manner of life or whether it's personal failure since becoming a Christian, some of you live as if your identity is bound up in that. See, if it's your former manner of life that plagues you, you need to understand that the old self is dead. You need to understand that you're a new creature in Christ. Your identity is not bound up in that. Your identity is bound up in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so when those wars come and those battles come and you're going to put on the garments of the old man, it's the new creature that you've got to just acknowledge before God in prayer, crying out to Him and saying, no, I'm not that person anymore. I'm a new creature. If it's your sin and failure since believing on Christ, then what do? You've got to leave it at the cross. I mean, just stop believing the lie that those things define who you are. The gospel itself is all about new beginnings and fresh starts. It's a message of hope. See, Jonah had to recognize where his identity was. He had to learn a few things before God was going to be able to use him. He was going to have to submit to God's will and be willing to recalibrate his heart toward the glory and purpose of God, and so he did. You know, the gospel is a wonderful message of hope. Romans 5:20, it says this, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, the law comes in, and the law increases sin, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, which means also this, as us in our lives as believers, where sin abounds, grace yet abounds all the more. I want to point something out to you that might make you a little bit uncomfortable, but I want you to turn to Romans 8:28 for a moment. Jonah needed to be made ready. There was a equipping grace that was required in his life. And Romans 8:28 says this, it's very familiar, but I want you to see it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So this is a wonderful promise. We think of this all the time. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of who? Of believers, those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. This is a promise for believers alone. But look at that, all things. All things means everything. God is using everything, working everything for our good, for our conformity to Christ. That's what comes out in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We're being conformed into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything is contributing toward this, including our sin. That might make you a little bit uncomfortable, but the fact of the matter is that everything is working together for good. It shouldn't really make us uncomfortable, because if we were in Romans 6, we'd be already past the question of shall we sin so that grace may increase, may it never be, and Paul goes on to make it an impossibility. It's not even possible for a believer to sin so that grace may increase. But even our sin, God uses for good. Sinclair Ferguson says this, quote, all things must mean everything, or it means nothing. Yes, even sin. God is as great as this in His grace. He works in our lives so that we may be ready for that moment when the word of the Lord comes a second time. Listen, I don't know if you're walking in disobedience. I don't know if the Lord has come to you and He's made it very clear that He wants you to go in a certain direction or do a certain thing and you have refused Him. if that's where you are, then like Jonah, you do need to repent and you do need to get out of that belly of that fish and you do need to start heading in the right direction. Because the word of the Lord will come again. There will be a second time, and you want to be in the right place to respond in that moment so that you walk in obedience and fulfill the very thing that he's called you to do. You know, as we think about this matter of this preparatory grace, this equipping grace, are you living in the glory of the gospel? I oftentimes speak to people right here in our own church who are struggling to live in the glory of the gospel, to live in the light of the forgiveness of their sins, to live in the light of the glory of the cross. We talked about repentance last time and how we want to beat ourselves up as if we need to add something to the work that Christ has done upon the cross. Are you there? Because if you're there, then you need to change gears and begin to live in the glory of the gospel and to live in the glory of all that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased upon that cross. Because then you will be made ready. Then you will be most useful to the Lord as an agent and minister of grace for others. It's amazing that God would work in our lives and prepare us by his grace, even using our disobedience as he has in the life of Jonah. And that's the first expression of the grace of God we see in this passage, his equipping grace. The second one I want you to see here is his enabling grace. And I realize that we talk a lot about enabling grace, but that is like maybe the most important grace after forgiving grace that you need to grasp and appropriate in your life. Enabling grace, this comes out in the middle of verse 3. It says there, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk." It's interesting that exceedingly great city there is literally a city great to God, a great city to God. But the emphasis seems to be on its size. You'll see there it says it's a 3 days' walk. Now, there's some issues in the commentaries about the historical size of this city. It could refer to the time it took to get from one end of the city to the other. It could refer to the time it took to walk the circumference of the city. It could refer to the time required to visit all of the major hubs in that city. Or it just could include the area, the broader area surrounding Nineveh proper. But either way, this was a significant city even within the context of the world at that time. This was the largest city of the Assyrian Empire. It's conceivable that it could have had a population of about 1 million people, and I say that because there were 120,000 who didn't know their right hand from their left, so that's just children. Maybe 1 million people. This was a huge metropolis. It was the center of much commerce. No doubt if you wanted something, you could get it in Nineveh. And not only was it an exceedingly great city, but it was an exceedingly wicked city. The Ninevites were a brutal people, devoted to the pursuit of every kind of sinful pleasure. They were an oppressive people. They had been a part of oppressing Israel times past. They were an unjust people. I mean, just put yourself in Jonah's shoes. He gets out of the fish, probably somewhere near Joppa, heads 500 miles toward Nineveh, a little bit north of that, east and then north. And now he's going to go to Nineveh, who hates Israel, and admittedly, at one time at least, he hated them. Maybe he still does. We'll find out. But put yourself in his shoes. Put yourself in that city. You're walking into that city. And you're going to walk through that city and you're going to herald a message of judgment. I mean, just think about it. Sometimes you're having a hard time just handing out a tract. So Jonah is going to go into the city of Nineveh and he's going to proclaim a message of judgment. No doubt his heart would start pounding within him. Here he was supposed to, just this one little prophet from Israel was supposed to go to this massive city that was brutal and wicked and quite possibly might even kill him. And he was supposed to go and he was supposed to herald this message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I mean, that would have been difficult. I would have a hard time with that. When I preach to you guys, I'm preaching to the choir for the most part, right? You guys love me. If I'm going to Nineveh, they're not going to love the message that I'm going to bring to them. I hope you love me. Then verse 4, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and 40 nights, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Just 40 days, rather. And let's just be honest, it's not the most hospitality-inspiring message. It's a message of judgment, but there's also a bit of grace there, isn't there? I mean, it's 40 days. I mean, he's saying in 40 days this is going to come. He's not saying this is coming right now. He's not saying one day. He's saying there's 40 days before this judgment is going to come upon the Ninevites. There's a built-in grace that's there. I bet you Jonah knew it, by the way. And it's possible this wasn't even the only message that he preached. In other words, there may have been other things that he included in his preaching. He may not have just preached this one line over and over and over again. And to see that, turn to Luke 11 for a moment. See, it's possible that Jonah had used even his own experience in the belly of a fish to be a living illustration of the very fact that he had rebelled against God and the fish had been there to swallow him up, that the Lord disciplined him as a down payment on the fact that he will follow through on his judgment on Nineveh. In Luke 11, verse 30, it says this, for just as Jonah became a sign or an attesting miracle to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. See, Jonah was a sign. He was an attesting miracle to the Ninevites. The Ninevites wouldn't have witnessed him in the fish. Joppa was 500 miles west of Nineveh. And so Jonah must have used his time in the belly of the fish to validate the very fact of the judgment of God. He may have even had his skin bleached from the insides of the fish. He may have been very visibly, it may have been very visibly apparent that Jonah had in fact been in the belly of a fish. And so it's possible that Jonah here wasn't even just saying yet 40 days and 40 nights and Nineveh, just 40 days rather, and Nineveh will be overthrown. He may have been persuading them. He may have been preaching to them. He may have been heralding the very fact that he had come under the discipline of the Lord, and that discipline was a down payment on their judgment, that God would in fact do what he's saying. But nevertheless, Jonah goes to this massive city, preaches this very difficult message. And we know even the Apostle Paul, when he preached, he did so in fear and trembling. See, what's the principle here? The principle is this, that God supplies the necessary grace to walk in obedience and complete the task. Look, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach a very difficult message, and God gave Jonah the grace he needed to complete the task. Maybe just a moment of transparency as I try and illustrate this matter of enabling grace. You see, all you typically see is what happens here in the pulpit. All you really see is I get up into the pulpit and I preach God's word, do it Sunday in and Sunday out, and you just think this is just what I do, and it just comes naturally, and I'm just in my study, and I've got a big smile on my face, and everything's just coming out of me like nothing, and everything's good. You don't see the turmoil. You don't see the difficulty. You can't hear my prayers before I even get into the pulpit. You don't know the weakness that I feel even in the moment of preaching itself, but there's an enabling grace that God supplies to complete the task. He gives us grace to fulfill the mission that he's given to us. And then I put myself in any one of your shoes. If you're an employee, you want to go to work and you want to glorify God. You want to be a light to your employees, fellow employees. You want to be honorable towards your employer. There are so many difficulties and challenges that come into your life at that point. What you need every single day is enabling grace. Enabling grace to be kind. Enabling grace to be loving. Enabling grace to be obedient and submissive to your employers. Think of dads. You guys have a responsibility of loving your wives, giving yourself up for them on a daily basis. Raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, do you ever feel like the task is too great? Are you ever concerned that maybe you're just not going to fulfill the responsibility that's been given to you, that you're going to fall short and miss the mark? So you need enabling grace. There's no way to be the dad you're called to be unless you've got enabling grace to assist you. It's the same for moms. You wake up in the morning, you're exhausted. You've got to homeschool your children that day. Your teacher, whatever it is, maybe you're a mom and you're in the workplace. You've got work that you need to do. You need enabling grace. You teach Sunday school, you need enabling grace. If you're going to evangelize, you're going to share the gospel at work, at school, whatever it is, you need enabling grace. Here's the thing that we need to remember, though. And I need to remember this myself daily, is we only have grace for the day that we're in. We don't have grace for tomorrow. So when I'm Tuesday, just worrying about, you know, the meetings and the wedding and the rehearsal and the sermon that needs to come out, I don't have grace for all that yet. I just have grace for Tuesday. So I got to stay on Tuesday and know God's going to give me grace for that day alone. And it's the same in your lives. You can't get beyond the day you're in. That's when anxiety comes in. Jonah was one who had received enabling grace. He went to Nineveh and he delivered the message that he was called to deliver, and he did so with conviction, and he did so no doubt with power when you look at the effect that it had on the people. All of us need enabling grace. So do you live your life that way, recognizing the need for enabling grace? Do you get up in the morning and say, God, I need you to empower me to live for your glory today? Or do you just kind of go to work, you know, do your thing without giving it much thought? We need grace to live the lives we've been called to live. Thirdly, I want to show you transforming grace, beginning in verse 5. Transforming grace says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. I mean, can you just stop for a second? Read that again. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. The power of the proclaimed word of God. Jonah heralds this message of coming judgment, and the people of Nineveh believed in God. It was just the proclaimed word energized in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that produces this result. And then look at the revival that breaks out. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. I mean, sackcloth was a rough kind of material that you would put on as a demonstration of self-denial and mourning. From the greatest to the least of them, they begin to fast. They refuse food. They're putting on sackcloth and ashes. Look at verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. I mean, this was an amazing act of humility. This was him acknowledging the fact that while he was on the throne in Nineveh, there was a higher throne than his, one that had a sovereignty, not just over a nation of which he couldn't even claim then, but had a sovereignty over all things. He was acknowledging the fact that he was just a mere man. He identified himself also with the people, put sackcloth on himself, sat in ashes. And then this proclamation is put forth. He issued a proclamation, and it said, verse 7, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. I mean, not even the beasts were supposed to eat in this whole thing. You think, well, why is that? One reason could be this, that if the animals were hungry, I mean, really hungry, and this fast was taking a number of days, what would they be doing? They'd be making all kinds of noise and all kinds of sounds because they'd be wanting their food, and it would have been a reminder in the ears of the people that they needed to repent of their sin, that this whole issue was because of their wickedness and the violence in their own hands. Beast, herd, flock, they're not to taste a thing. It says, do not let them eat or drink water. Verse 8. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And then verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. I mean, is it not possible that the king caught word that that Jonah had been in the belly of a fish, and that he had ultimately repented and God had ultimately delivered him, and he was ultimately given grace? And so here he says, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. What's really interesting there is if you look back at the end of verse 8 where it talks about turn from his wickedness, so Nineveh was to turn, repent of her wickedness. Who knows, maybe God will turn, relent, and withdraw his burning anger from us. Nineveh was to turn. And if Nineveh turned, maybe God would also turn. I mean, the shocking thing is this, that we evangelize and we share the gospel, but rarely do we ever see an entire city repent. And the principle is this, that we aren't in control of the results. Our call is to merely be faithful to the message and the method. See, we're not going to be able to control the results when it comes to evangelism as we think about Jonah here and the transformation that took place in this city, but we can have full confidence that the Word of God, energized by the Spirit of God, is all that is necessary to accomplish this work of transformation. In fact, not only all that is necessary, but the only thing that can. The Word of God has the power to transform, both transform someone from death into life, and also take that person who is now a living, breathing, spiritual being in Christ and continue to conform them more and more into the image of Christ. The Word of God alone has this power. As we think about this matter of transforming grace, and even bringing it into the context of our lives, I want to read to you a longer quote that I think is so helpful. I just think sometimes it might be better if somebody else says it. So let me just read this to you. Quote, Christians believe that the Bible is God's word. But many are not convinced that the Bible does God's work. So having affirmed their belief in Scripture, they plunge into pragmatic discussions about ministry models that will work, that will bring real life change. King David had a higher view of Scripture, and this is quoting Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And he goes on to say this, David was convinced not only that God's word is perfect, trustworthy, right, and radiant, but that God uses his word to revive the soul, make the wise simple, give joy to the heart, and light to the eyes. He says this, if you share David's conviction, you will see that the Bible is more than an authoritative book. It is a ministry strategy. God's word does God's work. When you see this and believe it, you will put the Scripture at the center of your life and ministry. And then he appeals. He says this, if you are inclined to think of the Bible primarily as information, please think again. It is food. It is medicine. It has life-giving power. It is the sword that the Spirit uses in the great battles against sin in your life. It is the means by which God communicates himself to your soul, unquote. See, it's so important for us to understand that there is transforming grace in the grace of God, but that transforming grace always takes place through the very Word of God. And that's why we're so committed as a local church to try and get the Word of God into you so that that Word will transform you from the inside out. That will be the cure-all solution to all of our woes, that we would just have the Word of God find a home in our hearts. There's nothing we need more than for the Word of God to come in and transform us. That's all we need. And we see a wonderful picture of that transforming grace when we look at the people of Nineveh. Jonah goes and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. Wholesale repentance and revival breaks out in this city. And then we see what happens when we do see sinners turning from their sin. We see a relenting grace. This comes out in verse 10. This is the fourth expression of the grace of God, relenting grace. In verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the relenting grace of God. This is all God wants of mankind. This is all God wants of anyone who does not know him, is that they would just turn from their sin to Christ and to believe on his finished work upon that cross. God is eager to relent of calamity. He is eager to relent of judgment. All he calls for is for sinners to repent of their sin. And here we see a wonderful living illustration where God did relent. He sent Jonah to proclaim this message, and there was 40 days to give the Ninevites time to respond. Grace built into the warning. And not only was that grace built into the warning, but there was grace built into the message, because when that message came, it came with power and it disarmed their stubborn spiritual rebellion and ultimately reconciled them to their Maker. And so God relents. To relent there is a word that can mean to repent or change one's mind. In fact, if you have the KJV, you will see that it's translated repent there, that God repented. And of course, when we think of repentance and a change of mind, we think of us having a change of mind towards sin. We think of us turning from our sin. And so some would like to think that God was here sort of changing his mind and didn't really know what was going to happen, didn't really know the Ninevites were going to repent. And so God's just trying to kind of figure things out on the fly and just see how things are going to go. No, that's not what happened here. See, before the foundation of the world, God had ordained this very moment. He had ordained Jonah. He had ordained even Jonah's disobedience. He had ordained the fish. He had ordained the proclamation of this message to this people on that day, in that time. He had ordained the entire thing. He had marked these people out for salvation. They were reconciled to him through faith. And that is why it is better to say that God relented. He relented concerning the calamity that he had declared against them. You know, you see the same thing when Israel had worshipped the golden calf, and God's going to destroy the Israelites. He says, Moses, go down there. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to take them out. I'm going to start from scratch with you. I'm going to build from you alone. And then Moses intercedes faithfully on their behalf. And of course, God relented of the calamity that he was going to bring upon the Israelites. God knew. We know from Psalm 139 that a man's days have already been written in his book before there's even one of them. God knew that wasn't their day. In terms of his eternal purpose, he knew exactly what he wanted. He wanted Moses to intercede. He wanted Moses to pray. And so here in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It's relenting grace. You know, again, I don't know what you're in need of today. I don't know what grace you're in need of as far as the hope that you're in need of for the coming week. But in this section, we do find four expressions of the grace of God. We see a preparing grace. We see that God is a God of second chances, that he is a God that will even use our disobedience to conform us more fully into the image of Christ and make us more useful to him in his service. We see that God is a God of enabling grace, that he provides the very grace that we need in order to fulfill the very mandates and missions he's given to us. We see that from God comes transforming grace, a grace to take a dead heart and reconcile it to himself. And we see in God a relenting grace that when you would turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If there's one thing we can see from the preaching of Jonah here, it's that judgment is effective. I mean, the fact is that judgment is an effective tool to herald and proclaim. We know the Son of God is going to return. We know he's going to come out of heaven. We know that he is going to bring with him self-judgment and wrath. And we know that all those who are not his at that time, he is going to deal out retribution to them. But it doesn't have to be that way. If you would turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you may not know him before this moment, but you can know him now. If you would turn from your sin and believe on Christ, you will be saved. And you won't be there to receive judgment at that time. You will be there to receive grace and the fullness of all that the Lord has presented and promised to us. We're going to sing about that amazing grace in just a moment. But as you reflect on what is here, I want you to consider and think on the very fact that Jonah had to be made ready for the task that was given to him. And once the Lord had made him ready, he went to Nineveh, he proclaimed the message that had been given to him, and no doubt he proclaimed it in a way he couldn't have before God had worked in his life the way that he had. Let's go before the Lord now and just thank him for the way that he works in our lives. Well, Father God, we thank you for your goodness and grace toward us. We thank you, Father God, for your love and your mercy. Lord, we come before you. We acknowledge that each day we sin and fall short of your glory. We desire to walk in fullness of life. We desire, Father God, to obey you with a whole heart. And so, Father, we come before you and we pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives and use something in your word to quicken us in this way, even this day. Father, we thank you again for the example of Jonah. We thank you, Father God, for the lessons we're learning from his life. And Father, we pray for the faith to believe that we can preach a message like Jonah has preached and that we could see an entire city be reconciled to you. Lord, maybe even this city. Lord, give us grace, we pray, even this week as we go into our various spheres of influence, our communities and neighborhoods. Lord, give us opportunities to preach the message of salvation and to do so with confidence that all we can do is be faithful with the message, knowing that you will take care of the results. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.